So if you got a Bible, I encourage you to go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, if you don't have one, there's the passage of scripture is in your bulletin as well as on your the screen there. And so as we stand in honor of reading God's word, our ushers are going to come and collect our giving. And just a reminder, like I say every week, if it's your first time here or you're a guest with us, we don't expect you to give. I don't feel any pressure to give. We pray that our service and your time with us is, has been a gift to you. So don't feel any kind of weirdness as these baskets are passed in front of you. So Matthew chapter 4, we'll be starting in verse 12 and reading down to the end of the chapter. So hear the word of the Lord. So when he heard that John had been arrested, talking about Jesus here, Jesus withdrew into Galilee, and he left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea and in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, I think is what we got there. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. This is out of Isaiah chapter 9. Land of Zebulun and Naphtali, along the road by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. For those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, and this is what he preached. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. So as he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria, so they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. So, Lord, as a picture of the posture of all of our hearts in this room, or what we desire to see in our hearts this morning, is just hands out. You know, Lord, we want to receive from you. We want to hear from you, God. And we want the Holy Spirit to take his word. And as we say here, have its way, have its purpose, have its intent in our life this morning. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you grew up in Kentucky, like I did this time of the year, you have a couple things that are happening. One, if you have any allergies, it's coming on you like a madman right now. Right? It's just, that for me, it is. It's like flooding me like crazy. It always happens this kind of year. End of February, first of March, man, I'm struggling. And so I woke up this morning and in an absolute running faucet, and I had to take a Benadryl right before the first service. And so I'm a little foggy right now. Like, hopefully I won't say anything stupid or crazy, but I am a little foggy. So, but you would want that more than you'd want snot running down my nose. So that's one beautiful thing of growing up in Kentucky. The second one is this is one of my favorite times of the year, aside from all the allergy stuff. This is March Madness. And so if you grew up in Kentucky, because some of you grew up in other states and you really get into college football, like that's your thing, and then you kind of tolerate college basketball. Well, if you grew up in Kentucky, you tolerate college football to get to the real season. Amen? And that, well, maybe there's like four people saying, I mean, you got to come with me. I know we lost an hour of sleep, but goodness gracious, it's 11:40. Let's go for it, right? Yeah, and so like you just kind of tolerate college football because you love basketball around here. That's how, you know, I'm not saying this for everybody, but that's how you know you're from Kentucky. You really do. Like this is what you look forward to every year, kind of March Madness. And so, because of that, if I would say something like this, okay? If I would say that the University of Louisville reigns in college basketball. Yeah, I would, yeah, thank you. That's what I'm kind of wanting. It's okay to whoop here. Yeah, there's an emotional response, right? It's kind of instinctive for a lot of us in here. You have kind of a response of if you're a U of L fan, woohoo, yeah, you know, they're getting there, they're getting back. I think Chris Mack is the real deal. So they're getting there, kind of getting back to the glory days, so to speak. But if you're not a University of Louisville fan, there's the reaction coming from you also, right? If I would say this, which this is the truer statement, amen? The University of Kentucky reigns in college basketball, right? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, we would have a whole lot more excitement from that because it's the truer statement. All right, we can talk about that a little bit later. But my point is the same, all right? We all have these emotional responses to what I just said there because we all, if you live here, and especially if you grew up here, you have a framework. You kind of have context, don't you? You have experience, so to speak, right? So if I would go to North Dakota, which I have no idea why I would go there, but if I say I went there, I love North Dakota people. We have some here. But if someone would invite me to go and speak somewhere in that wonderful state, hopefully in the summertime, not in the wintertime, amen? And I would say the same thing to them. Those same things I just said to you. University of Louisville reigns in college basketball, or if I would say the University of Kentucky reigns in college basketball, I would get, yes, nothing, crickets. There would be no response. There would be no whoop whoop. You know, there may be one little fan in there, and he would feel weird, or she would feel weird screaming. You know what I'm saying? But there would be no response. Why? Because there's no context, right? There's no framework. There's no experience. There's no living here in the midst of this kind of like rivalry that's been going on for a long, long time between Kentucky and Louisville. So the same thing I would say to you that gets a response, if I would go and do that in another state or across the seas, I would get nothing because there's no framework. Well, I would say that's similar to our experience when we hear verse 17. Just to remind you what verse 17 says. Verse 17 says this. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. You gotta remember, this is the, yes, we have the first recorded words of this conversation that he had with John the Baptist. We got that a few verses before that. But this is the first kind of announcement, sort of proclamation of Jesus to the congregation, to the crowd, not the congregation, to the crowds, to the masses. And so the first thing that Jesus says to the masses is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Notice that he does not say, hey, I have come to die for your sins in order that when you die, you can know for sure that you'll go to heaven. That's not the first thing he says, even though there's some truth to that. He doesn't say, hey, I am here to help teach you guys how to get along, right? I am here how to teach you what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's important. He'll get there. He'll talk about that. But that's not the first thing he says. Notice he doesn't say, hey, I feel like there's a lot of atheists in the world. So I have come to prove to you that God exists. That's why I'm here. So watch out. Here comes all the miracles to prove it, right? I mean, there's some truth in that, but that's not what he says first, is it? He comes and his first announcement is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, and it's not the last time he says that. If you look at the 28 chapters of Matthew, he uses this idea of kingdom, or Matthew uses this idea of kingdom 54 times. In 28 chapters, he talks about this 54 times. It is by far the
the thing that Jesus talked about most. This is it, the kingdom of heaven. And ironically, when we think about Jesus, this is not the first thing we think about, is it? And so when I say something or talk about this announcement that Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is near, and this theme of the kingdom he talks about over and over and over, there's no emotional response. There's no stirring in us. There's no like, whoa, what is, for real? Is he really saying what I think he's saying? And the reason why is because we have no framework. We have no kind of like experience of this. We have no kind of context to put this in. And I'm just going to say this, and this is where we're going here this morning. If you don't understand this message that Jesus primarily spoke about, then you will not understand the Bible. The Bible will just become, you know, kind of like the principle book, so to speak, where you go and you try to find principles to live by. It becomes like the index page. I need to find all the verses that are about lust or pain or suffering and go find. No, you won't get what the Bible's about. If you don't understand this whole idea of the kingdom, listen to me, you won't get what Jesus is about. We're getting ready to spend several weeks in the sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew refers to as the good news of what? The kingdom. And so if I don't understand the kingdom, then the Sermon on the Mount is bad advice. It's horrible advice. Why give? Why love my enemies? Why suffer under persecution? Why? Right? You find like it won't make sense to you. It'll just seem kind of out of place, so to speak. But if what Jesus is saying is true, the kingdom of heaven has come, then this Sermon on the Mount kind of fits in that context. It's almost like little bulbs start flopping off or, you know, shooting off on our head like, oh, now I get it. I understand why this makes sense in my life. Look, guys, if all you think about Christianity is that Jesus came to die for your sins so that when you die, you can go to heaven. If that's all you think about Christianity, then you'll be bored. And you'll try to live a story that will frustrate you because you're trying to live your story. Instead of thinking about this grand narrative that God is writing and has been writing since day one, and process in your own mind, then how does my story, my life, fit into this grand narrative? Look, guys, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't come to die for your sins. That's a big part of what he did here. However, there is a little bit of a little off when we think that the goal is to go up. It's not. The goal is that the kingdom of heaven, what? Would come down. The end goal is found in Revelation when the new heavens and the new earth come here. The goal isn't necessarily us going up there. All right? That's a whole sermon in and of itself. And if that confuses you, kind of put that in a little can and you can come to me after the end of the service or go to your community group or ask your neighbor. Right? There you go. You don't have to come to me because I'm not the Pope. I don't know everything. Amen? So here's what I want to do, all right? Here's what I want to do this morning is I want to, as best I can here, all right, I want to kind of give us a survey of the kingdom of heaven that is seen all throughout the Bible so that when a first century Jew heard Jesus make this announcement, we understand what they were thinking and why this was so radical. Why this was like, oh my, man, something big's getting ready to happen. So I'm trying to, best I can, to help us feel, right, what a Jewish person in the first century, when they heard Jesus say this, would understand and feel. What's the context, all right? That's what I'm going to do. Do this really, really quick. So kind of buckle up. real quick, I'm going to give a quick shout out because this isn't Lyle making all this stuff up, all right? So if you want a more technical, longer read, kind of hear what I'm talking about, because I'm really doing a real high over whatever, you know what I'm saying? Here, the first one is a book called The Drama of Scripture. I got a little picture of it written by Bartholomew and Goheen. You can go online at Amazon.com and get this. I don't think we have it in our little book area. So this is a great book to help you understand the drama of Scripture. If that's not good for you, which is fine, no guilt here, here's another great resource. It's called The Bible Project, right? These are videos that are made for kids and I think for adults. They are fantastic. They are really, really good. And they help take a concept like the kingdom of heaven and break it down in a way where you can understand it and chew it up. Amen? And so that's, with their help, those two little resources have been a great help for me this week. So, all right, there we go. Here we go. Let's dive in real quick. So where do we first hear about this idea of the kingdom? First, where do we hear about this idea of the kingdom in the Bible? Where's the first place? You can say it out loud, all right? We're going to do a little crowd participation here because we lost an hour of sleep. You're with me, all right? Make a guess. Good job. Yes. Genesis on the left here to your right. On page one, we get this idea of a king and a kingdom. So God creates, speaks it all into existence, all of creation, takes kind of chaos and brings order to it. But this creation is good and it's beautiful and in one sense it's kind of untamed and it needs someone to come and give dominion over it. And so guess what God does? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28. Look what he says here. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and they will, say it out loud, rule. That's king language. That's queen language. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, the creatures that crawl on the earth. This is everything that God has created. He's making man, humanity, in his own image so that they would rule over what he has created. It goes on. So God created man in his own image. He created them in the image of God. He created them both male and female, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Go have fun. That's Lyle's translation. Go enjoy yourself. I've made all this for you to enjoy. Go. Go have babies. Amen, right? That's what he's saying. Go. Go fill the earth, subdue it. And here's our word. Say it out loud. Rule. The fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. And so this idea of rule is not managing. That's not what this is. This is kind of king and queen language. What God has done here is he has established and set up this partnership with humanity where humanity has a responsibility to sort of like co-rule with God. So God has created all these things, and he's created humanity who's made in the likeness and image of him to rule the earth, to go and subdue it, have dominion over it, go and make this world even more amazing than what it already is. That's what they're to do. That's what it means to rule, have dominion over. That's why, because anytime we do something kind of like with our hands and we create something, there's something in us that we get joy and gladness about it. I like to cook. That sounds a little weird, I'm sure, but I do. One of these days, there's one of my goals. I don't know when I'll get this done, but one of these days, I want to learn how to cook without a cookbook. It's what I like to do. I like to figure out how all these things kind of work together and pop, make a great little meal. Right now, I just got to use a recipe, which is fine. I love it anyways. And what I love about it, that's what I love about it, is that I take all this mess of ingredients and then I put them all together and then I sit down and then it's beautifully presented because I'm a big aesthetic kind of guy and then it's good to eat, hopefully, Lord willing, right? That's what my prayer is. And part of the reason why you and I or I enjoy that is because what am I doing? I'm doing what I'm created to do. I'm given dominion and rule over these ingredients that then makes this wonderful dish, and I sit down, and my family enjoys it, and it brings great happiness to it. What am I doing? I'm imaging forth our Creator. I'm doing what I've been created to do as a human being. So how well did this work out with Adam and Eve? Not good, is it? Page 3 in our Bibles, right? Genesis 3 shows up. And what happens there? They reject God's rule. They reject God's kingdom. And they decide, hey, I want to rule myself. I want to be the one who decides what's good and evil. I don't want to trust God. I want to be the one that determines what I do and when I do it and how I do it, whatever it takes. I mean, I want to be my own little king. And with that rebellion, enters into the world what? Sin, suffering, death, chaos, trouble, turmoil, relational discord, everything that we hate about ourselves, everything that we hate within our own family dynamics, and everything that we hate in this world, entered into this world when Adam and Eve, who's representing all of humanity, said, hey, shove off, God, I got it. I don't want you to be my king. So what did God do? Did he give up? He said, all right, go have fun then. Go destroy yourself. Is that what he did? No, he chose a family. He sought after a people. And it specifically started with Abraham, and his family grew, and they became known as a nation called Israel. And this nation called Israel was suffering in Egypt under an unrighteous, ungodly ruler. He was not ruling in the way that humanity is supposed to rule. He was oppressive and evil. He was a tyrant. He put this people into slavery so he can try to wipe them out, create like a genocide, so to speak. But God chose this people. He sought after this people. He went and defeated evil and rescued these people out of Egypt. And the climax of their story is found in Exodus chapter 15 or 14 when they are confronted with this body of water called the Red Sea, and they've got Pharaoh and his massive army coming after them, and they're freaking out. Moses raises up the staff, and I don't know if that's what it sounded like, but the walls go up, and the ground is dry, and all of Israel walks through there, and as soon as Pharaoh and his armies get in that water, it collapses on them, and God completely destroys the enemy, the evil that Pharaoh and his hellish crew, so to speak, did to the nation of Israel. And then after that event, they wrote a song, and they sung this. It's like a musical, right? It's like, let's sing, man. This is what they sang. Look at this, Exodus chapter 15. I'm just going to read a couple verses from here. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord right after all this happened, and they said this. And I'm not going to try to sing it because I have no idea what the tune is. I'm just going to say it, right? In Hebrew, it would rhyme a lot better. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the Horus and its ruler into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And then you go all the way down to verse 18 here, and the song ends with the very first place in the Bible where God is referred to as king. And it says this, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So God comes and he takes charge. He conquers evil. He defeats evil. He calls a people. He delivers. And he sends them out into the wilderness. And we see in Exodus chapter 20, he gives them what? The Ten Commands. And the Ten Commands are what? What are they there for? They're to shape and form a people so they know how to live under God's good rule. That's why he gave them the commands in the first place, so that we can know, well, how do we live as a community? If we're supposed to be a light to the nations, so that the nations that are outside of us can look at us and go, wow, that's what it looks like when God's in charge of a nation. Wow, look at all the goodness and the beauty and all the relational health that we have there because God's in charge of that nation. What does that look like? Well, that's why we have the Ten Commandments. It's the way God is forming and shaping his people so they'll know how to live as a community of people under the reign and rule of God. And then Israel lived happy ever after. They loved God. They loved their neighbor. They never longed for Egypt. They loved the milk and honey and the new land.
You can feel my sarcasm, hopefully. No, they blew it just like Adam and Eve did. They rejected God's rule. They rejected God's kingdom. And God scattered them all over the nations. And I know I'm fast-forwarding a whole lot of history, but God raised up these prophets that would speak in such a way to keep this hope alive. And what I mean by this hope alive, that God would come back someday and take back his world from us because we made a mess of it. And there's this dream, this desire that these prophets would keep this hope alive that someday God's going to come back and take charge. And he's going to conquer all evil, and he's going to rescue a people so that they can come and now live under the blessing and the goodness of his reign. See a couple of these. I'm just going to read one, Trevor. I'm just going to read Isaiah 9. I'm not going to read the other one. The other one's Isaiah 52. You can go home and read this. But I just want you to hear this kind of vision, this dream that the prophets kept alive. And this one specifically, part of it is quoted here in Matthew that we just got done reading. But here, what he says here in verse 2 of chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned, and on those living in the land of darkness, you have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you, and as they rejoice at harvest time, and as they rejoice when dividing spoils, for you shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war, listen, what will happen to them? They will be burned as fuel for the fire. How is that going to happen? For a child will be born for us. And we know who that child is. They didn't. His name is Jesus. A son will be given to us. And the government, right? Here's reign, rule. That's the same language here. The government will be on his shoulders. And what will he be called? He'll be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Here's kingdom language, right? The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. And he will reign on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with what? With justice and righteousness from now on and forever. And so the prophets kept this hope before the nation of Israel, even though the nation of Israel had rejected the rule of God, that someday God would come back and take back his world. And so guys, look, if you were an adult or a child who was a Jew in the first century, like these were the songs you sang. You would go to the synagogues, and this is what you would sing. This hope, this dream, that the oppressiveness that they're experiencing and dealing with would someday be gone, that there's going to be someone that's going to come, God is going to come and take back. You would sit at your, well, they wouldn't sit, well, they lay down at the table, so to speak. They didn't have chairs in that time. They would lay down at the table, so to speak, and these are the stories you would talk about around the table. This dream, this vision, this hope that God's going to come back and take charge. And then here comes Jesus, this 30-something-year-old man, kind of up in the northern part of Israel. And he comes announcing, listen to this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, meaning God's promised reign is beginning. God is now taking control. God is taking back his world in and through Jesus. That's what every Jewish young man and woman would have heard. That's the context. That's the framework. When they hear the kingdom of heaven is here, that's what they would have heard. One writer puts it like this: God is now acting in love and in power through Jesus and by his Spirit to restore all of the creation and all of human life to again live under the benevolent just means good, reign of God himself. God is becoming king Again, this is exactly what everyone would have heard when Jesus comes on the scene and announces, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. God has come back to take charge. So, if you've been tracking, right, maybe you're kind of sitting there going, well, thanks for the Bible lesson, Lyle. Thanks for the little Bible history lesson. Next time we play Bible trivia, I might be a little bit more prepared, right? I don't think anybody plays Bible trivia anymore, but thanks for the two people that laughed at that. So what do we do with this? So if this is true, what do we do? Well, Jesus doesn't let us be just kind of passive hearers of this. What was the first thing he said? Repent. Repent. That's what we do. If the kingdom of heaven is here, is coming in and through Jesus, then our response and what we're to do to that is repent. Now look, I'm not going to get into this, because I think Josh did a great job a few weeks ago talking about this idea of repentance. But here's what I want to say, a couple things here. One, Jesus doesn't tell us to what to repent of, does he? He doesn't say repent of your sins, even though that's implied. But he leaves it kind of open. Why? Why does Jesus do that? Because the emphasis here is not what it is exactly you're repenting of. The emphasis is that you are turning away from that and turning toward God and his kingdom. That's the emphasis here. Whatever you're supposed to repent of is your story, your situation. Yours is going to be different than everyone else in this room because your story is different. And so even right now, the Holy Spirit may be bringing to your mind what it is that you need to repent of so that you can turn away from that and turn toward God and his kingdom. It's going to be different for every single one of us in this room. That's why he doesn't give us specifically what to repent of. He's asking us to do that work, that the Spirit, that we would be sensitive to the Spirit of God, that he would show and say, hey, this is what's keeping you from turning toward King Jesus and his kingdom. So he doesn't give us an object. The other thing too, just to kind of help us maybe hear this in a nuanced way, instead of thinking repent, maybe we just think stop. Stop what you're doing right now and pay attention that something so significant and magnificent is happening in your midst that will cause you to reevaluate everything. What you understand about yourself, what you understand about God, and what you understand about what God is doing in this world. That there is a narrative, a story that God is writing. And what do we have a tendency to do? Get over here in our own little world. Wonder what's going on in Twitter today. Oh, yeah. Wow. What's going on Instagram? Oh, like that. Like, I'm not saying that it's wrong. Please hear me. I'm just saying that sometimes we get ourselves wrapped up in our own little story and we're missing this grand narrative that God's inviting you to join. So what's this look like then, Lyle? What does it look like for me to stop? What does it look like for me to repent? What's that look like? Well, great question. Jesus gives us that answer. Look in the next paragraph, verse 18. So as he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, and I love this, right? So here he makes this massive announcement that the kingdom of heaven is near, and then what does he do next? He takes a stroll along the beach. Amen? See, it's biblical. So every time you go take a stroll along the beach, you're doing what Jesus did. Amen? So, but look, what is he doing here? It's not some kind of random thing, because it feels like these random stuff going on in these few verses here. No, he's calling a people, isn't he? God's always been about a people. He's calling the new people of God. Is what he's doing. Eventually he'll have 12. Oh, does that sound familiar? How many tribes of Israel? That's not a trick question. Say it out loud. 12. It's the new people of God he's calling here. And look what he does. He saw two brothers, Simon, who's also called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen.
And then Jesus said this, follow me. And what did they do? Immediately, at once, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Jesus is walking along the beach, and he looks at two sets of brothers. One set was Peter and Andrew. He calls out to them and says, follow me. And then what did? They immediately left their nets. They left their jobs. They left their livelihood. They left what paid the bills. And they went, and they were homeless for 3.5 years. He goes to another set of brothers, James and John. He says basically the same thing, follow me. And the text says immediately, without question, without kind of thinking this through, immediately, what did they do? They left their boat. That's a big deal. People in this time didn't have boats for pleasure, right? Like, that was the business. That was the family business. So put that in your own context. I thought of you this morning, Eddie Evans. It's like, it's the family business here. Been a part of the family for generations. And they left it with their dad. And they followed Jesus. That's what repentance looks like. One writer puts it like this, the kingdom of heaven does not exist for the sake of our families or careers, which may distract us or even choke our commitment to God. We'll get there. Parable of the sower, parable of the soils. Our families and vocations exist rather for the sake of God's mission in the world. They are venues where the reality of God's power and presence will be made manifest, where we give witness to what God is doing among us. When we respond to God's call, we can no longer go back to the way things were. Amen? For the foundational reorientation implied in call and repentance means that even what once was familiar will now appear in a new light. So what am I to do in light of this announcement that the kingdom of heaven is near? I'm to repent and follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus continues to do to this day. That's what Jesus is doing right now in our own midst. He comes to you in the middle of your life, through the busyness of your world. He comes to you at work. He comes to you in your homes. He comes to you at school. And he issues a call. He says, follow me. Now that call doesn't necessarily mean that everyone who is called by Jesus to come and follow him, that they will give up the family business, right? And leave their families and go follow Jesus. However, listen to me. For some of you, it will be that. And some of you, it has been that. You did have to leave your family. And to this day, you're not on speaking terms with your family. Why? Because your loyalty and allegiance to Jesus takes priority. And he called you. So not everyone's going to leave their business or leave their families, but the pattern's the same. Jesus will come and call. He will come to you sometimes through someone else, sometimes through reading, sometimes through just rolling in here, sometimes through driving down the road, near-death experience, and he calls. Follow me. For some of us, it'll be an immediate response. Some of you in this room, that was you. That call came to you when you were 18, 19, 20, whatever. Maybe call came to you when you were 8, and immediately, man, you responded.
For others of you, it's going to be slower. Kind of like it was with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Where Nicodemus shows up to Jesus and goes, hey, I know it's the middle of the night. You're tired, I'm tired. You're doing some crazy stuff. Help me understand, right? That's what he's basically saying. And then Jesus says some more crazy stuff, and Nicodemus leaves more confused than what he did when he first arrived. Didn't get any of his questions answered. That's how Jesus works, amen? But then you skip ahead. By the end of John, I believe Nicodemus is a follower of Christ. There's a call. There's a response. And guys, there's a leaving behind. And that leaving behind will be costly. So if you're here this morning and you would say, I'm not a Christian, then first of all, I just want to say, like I usually say, I'm glad you're here. I really am. I know this can be a really intimidating place to come and listen and sing and do things that seem weird and strange, but I'm really, really glad you're here. And my encouragement for you and God's imitation of you is this, is that you would follow Jesus. Like, that's why you're created. That's why you're here. That's the point of your existence. It's for you to take your story in your life and submit it under the good reign and rule of God. That's how you're to live. That's where you find most fulfillment and blessing, goodness. And it starts by responding to a call that simply says this, follow me. It doesn't tell you all that's going to happen. He doesn't tell you, hey, you follow me, then this is all it's going to... No, he just says, follow me. He didn't give the whole story to his disciples when he said, follow me. They don't have a clue what's going to happen. They don't have a clue where their life's going to go and how it's going to end. No, he just says, follow me. So that's my encouragement for you today. If you're not a Christian here, that you would give your life to Jesus and that you would follow him. But if you're a Christian, then this call of following Jesus is not a one-time call. It's continual, isn't it? It's lifelong. And so what does that look like? Well, I don't know. That's for you to kind of sit with. Where is it in your life right now that the Spirit is kind of bringing something to your mind and you're going, man, Jesus is calling me to follow him here. I don't fully understand it, don't see how this is all going to work out, but this is what he's calling me to do, to follow me. For some of you, it might just look as simple as this, is that you pray the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, it says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. Your what? Kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we want in this world. So we pray that. We want God's will, God's work, God's goodness that is happening in the heavens right now. We want that down here on this earth. And that happens in and through you, his followers. And so we're not here to advance the kingdom. We're not. We're not here to spread the kingdom. That's God's job. That's Jesus' work. What you do is experience it. What you do is you live in the kingdom. Translation, what does your marriage look like when God's in charge? That's what you're living into. What does your parenting look like when God's in charge? What's your work look like as an employee? What does that look like when God's in charge? What vision are you giving other people around you of this new heavens and new earth that's coming? Man, we're giving them a little glimpse of what's coming. By the way you work and the way you interact with people, that's what following Jesus means. We're not trying to expand the kingdom. We're living in it, and through our lives, God is then therefore expanding the kingdom.
So look, Jesus did not come primarily to die on the cross for your sins so that when you die, you can pull out your Kroger card and get to heaven. I mean, that's a big part of it, but that's not primarily what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to defeat the evil one and rescue you from the evil that is in you. To rescue you from you. Got a lot of yous in there, right? Rescue you from you. Not just the evil that's outside, but the evil that's inside. So then, you can live the good life, which we will see what that is in Matthew 5 through 7. So that you can live under the good, benevolent rule of God. Let's pray together. Father, give us clarity this morning on what you're calling us to do with a lot of information here, God. I feel it. So please, God, just give us clarity on what you're calling your people and how you're calling others who are not your people yet into a relationship with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.